Would you turn to Romans chapter 13 tonight? Romans chapter 13. I want to read the first 7 verses of this passage together as we continue in our series on what the Bible has to say about civil disobedience. And specifically, social justice. These are terms that are thrown around a great deal today. We are experiencing throughout our land numerous examples of civil disobedience. But the Bible has truth for us today and how we are to react. And I hope that we can convey that tonight as we look to God's Word. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, that's very strong language there. If you decide that you're not going to follow the civil government, then you will receive to yourselves damnation as a result. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. I think that's important. We talked about that this morning, about the point of conscience. Those things that we need to keep in the forefront of our thinking and understanding. And it says here, we must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Your own individual life. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the principles that you've given to us as believers to follow in this present age. And Lord, we know that we are in a time, a downturn of civil government. We know that we are seeing things that are against truth, that are against that which is right. And I pray that we might take to heart these principles that are laid out in God's Word, and that you would help us to be the right kind of witness and testimony in the time in which we live. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A few days ago, I received a magazine, and they had an article related to the election, and I thought I would share it because it has some very good insight and understanding. Pastor Charles Lyons is pastor of the Armitage Baptist Church in Chicago. I don't know very much about him, but what he says here is very good, and I want to read to you what he has to say. There are some very strong principles in the Bible concerning government. Joseph did not get to vote. He didn't just serve Pharaoh, but the Bible says that he served Pharaoh with a great attitude. He didn't go on Facebook and rant about Pharaoh's unsuitability, moral failures, or bloodletting. He knew God placed him when and where he found himself. Moses' parents returned him to Pharaoh's house to be raised and educated. Moses didn't get a vote. Moses served Pharaoh, the king who was enslaving his own people. Nebuchadnezzar would make us happy for Clinton or Trump. Talk about hubris and arrogance. Daniel didn't get a vote. He had no say. Daniel served the king, and yes, with a great attitude. He understood he was where God wanted him, doing what God desired. And we're going to say more about Daniel, because Daniel did have to go against the government when they said that he couldn't worship God according to conscience. Oh, and then there's Ahasuerus, a king typical in the ancient world, who withheld from himself no vice or whim, who wielded power out of an unfettered and depraved ego. Esther had no vote. Esther served, and she did so with a great attitude. Does it need to be said? This election highlights our social decay and cultural rot. This election serves up exactly what we deserve. Pulpits across our country have gone soft and silent. We do not tolerate prophets any longer in America. Churches have become religious feel-good clubs. We are not very salty, and we seemingly have not let our light so shine before men. One of our global partners, a man by the name of Paul Hagelgon, is executive director of the Bible Mission International, serving local churches in numerous countries, most of which are in the nations of the former Soviet Union. He dropped in unexpectedly to pay us a visit a few weeks ago, and he lovingly laughed at us, referencing what he hears overseas of our consternation of our two candidates for president. He grew up under communism in the USSR. He is now navigating the reality of the new Russian legal restrictions on evangelism. Yes, he laughed at us, saying in his thick Russian accent, "You Americans need to remember, God is still in control." He gave a few thoughts. First of all, God still owns the world, Psalm 24 and verse 1. God rules the world, Psalm 103 and verse 19. God manages the world, Daniel chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. God works through rulers that He chooses, the passage that we have before us tonight. God gets done what God wants done, whether through Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Ahasuerus, Caesar Augustus, Herod, as well as Cyrus and Darius. All of them were pagan kings, and God was able to do what He needed to do. So more often than not, I go to my neighboring polling place trying to strike a blow against what I discern to be the worst evil. As the cities go, so goes the nation. He lives in Chicago. In times like these, with choices like these, I read a fascinating perspective. In front of us are two doors. You must choose a door. Behind door number one is a man-eating lion. Behind door number two may be a man-eating lion. I thought that kind of summarized what we are facing these days. I've had numerous conversations over the past week with individuals and bemoaning what we have before us. But the Lord is still in charge, and we need to be reminded of that. There are many principles that are given to us in the Word of God about our response to government, how we're to live in this world. What does the Bible say? For a Christian, there are several biblical principles that show the relationship of the believer to civil government under which we live. The Christian is not to operate on the basis of subjective criteria, nor should the Christian espouse a humanistic ethic. All right? This is the way of the world. This is the way that the Jewish elders followed in condemning Jesus before Pilate. It was not truth that they sought after, but social justice. They wanted to have their day. The Jewish people wanted to have their day. They wanted to see the Roman government disbanded and moved away so they could establish their own nation. It was not truth that they sought after, and Jesus did not do what they expected Him to do with His miracle-working power. He did not challenge the Romans. He did not raise a counterinsurgency against the Romans to overthrow their government. He did not seek social justice for the Jew. And for that, they sought to turn the tables on Jesus and accuse Him of the very thing that they sought to do themselves, and that was to overthrow the Roman government. It is the Bible that guides the Christian in all of his or her conduct, and the Bible has a good deal to say by way of direct teaching and examples about the matter of civil disobedience and social justice. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself recognized the relationship of believers to civil government. He said in Mark chapter 12 and verse 17, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." He also made it clear that God's servants do not fight in order to bring in the spiritual kingdom, although soldiers, even repentant ones, are a legitimate part of the order of civil governments. Remember what we read in John chapter 18 and verse 36 last week? "My kingdom is not of this world. Then would My servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is My kingdom not from hence." It wasn't the right time. And He made that very clear. Failure to make this distinction has led some to picture our Lord as a revolutionary and a leader in civil disobedience and social justice. Much of what we have in the liberal theological category believe that Jesus was a revolutionary. He is described by some as a serious threat to establish law and order, or as conspiring to overthrow the established government. But when you read the Gospels, you do not find that to be true. You have to read in to the Gospels those kind of things. And that's where, folks, a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible is so important. Allegorical readings of the Bible and trying to put in ideas is not how we approach the Scripture. It's the Bible telling me, not me trying to find things in the Bible that I can twist toward my way of thinking. So your interpretation of the Scriptures is very, very important. Now, to be sure, our Lord was a threat, but He was a threat to the religious establishment of His day, not the political kingdom of Rome. And Pilate evidently clearly understood this because he went out to the balcony and he announced to all those people, "I find no fault in him. He has not violated any Roman laws." So that was his decree. But then he went on to say, "We have a custom here, and I will exchange. I'll do a prisoner exchange if you want to do that. I'm either going to release this man or I'm going to release someone else. Which one do you want?" He left it up to the people. The worst thing, by the way, in any society of any age is a pure democracy. Pure democracy is nothing but chaos. You understand that? I use this illustration with our young people. I said, Florida has a constitution that's this thick. All right? Our United States Constitution is this thick. Florida, for some reason, has been over the last 100 years putting things on the ballot for a constitutional amendment. Do you know that pigs in Florida have constitutional rights? Did you know that? That was voted on 15 years ago, where they said that pigs giving birth cannot be confined in any space less than 3 by 4 by 6 by 8. They have to be in that kind of thing. That's in there. And yet in Florida, infants within the womb don't have rights. Does that make any sense? That we have a constitutional amendment for pigs giving birth? And yet we say, well, it's a woman's right to choose whether they want to have a baby. That is the most ridiculous amendment that's ever been passed. It should have never been on the ballot. But our politicians, they said, let's let the people decide. And we have a chaotic ruling like that where we have an amendment to the Constitution where a mother pig has rights to give birth to her piglets inside a certain size cage. And yet in Florida, you can get abortion on demand. We've got things upside down in this world. And by the way, that was an emotional decision that was made by the general public of the state of Florida. It was emotionally driven. It was not a reason-based type thing. No one went into the ballot box, at least many did not go into the ballot box thinking, now wait a minute, this isn't right. This isn't right. We have abortion on demand for mothers, they can kill their baby if they decide, but we're going to protect pigs that are giving birth to their piglets, and we're going to dictate what size. All they had to do was make a law. That's all they had to do. But they put it in the Constitution of the state of Florida. Now the Constitution of Florida is this thick. It's got all kinds of things in there that are just, it just blows your mind. All they had to do was make a statute or a law in that regard. We've got things upside down. Now, secondly, I want you to see that the apostles give the Christian clear guidelines about obeying government. Paul, in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, commanded the believers to be submissive to the government because authority is ordained by God. Resistance to properly constituted authority is, in the final analysis, resistance to God's authority. Now, we're going to talk about some exceptions in just a little bit that the Bible gives. But when properly constituted authority is over us and they are protecting us and they're doing what they're supposed to do, it's our responsibility to obey the law. And that includes when you're in your car and you're driving down the road. You know, we're living in days today where we've got people that are out on the roads and they're driving like wild people. I've got to post on Facebook tomorrow. We had people out on Saturday. I tried to wave one down as I'm walking. I about got run over by somebody coming from the backfield, driving at a high rate of speed, and they didn't even stop. I was waving them down, trying to get them stopped. They just kept right on going on their own little world, not thinking about we've got hundreds of kids on this campus. We've got children that are coming out of the bathhouse facility, having used the restroom. A lot of those kids don't slow down. They just keep going. And you have to be watching. So I'm going to have to post on there, please drive the campus speed limit, which is 10 miles an hour. Now, I know for some people, they go into road rage if they have to go 10 miles an hour anywhere. But you know, when you have a policy, it's there for a reason. You have to watch out for little ones. You got to be thinking as an individual. And when you get in your car and you're driving 100 miles an hour down the road, you're a danger. And that's why we have speed limits. Now, you can argue all day long that you don't like speed limits. I didn't particularly like, as a high school student, driving 55 on the interstate. I was glad when they raised the speed limit to 70. But it took an act of our legislature to do that. It wasn't Todd Brainerd that decided that. So they raised the speed limit. Now we can do 70 miles an hour down there. But most people don't do 70 miles an hour. I'll be going down on an interstate and we'll just shoom, shoom, shoom. You have people just flying down the road. Well, just understand, when the cop pulls you over, don't get bent out of shape and upset. You disobeyed the law. Don't sit there and try to lie. Well, my speedometer doesn't work right. I have oversized tires on my vehicle. Really? I'm on my way. Mama's at home and she's having a medical emergency. Where's your mama live? In Miami. Well, you've got 12 hours to go before you get down there, buddy. Don't you think you need to slow down a little bit? 12 hours isn't going to make a lot of difference as mama having a medical people will take care of her. Your medical knowledge is limited, so you probably won't be able to help. Slow down. By the way, here's your ticket. All right? Obedience to laws. Now, I know we have some laws on the books. I've read a few of them about not tying your horse up between the hours of 10 o'clock and 1 o'clock in front of the courthouse. By the way, that's still on the books. Now, there are some kooky laws that are still there. They haven't purged some of those laws. There's literally thousands upon thousands of laws that go back to the 1700s. Having to do with animals. Now, some of them they've repealed and removed, but there are still hundreds upon hundreds of rules that don't even apply to our time period. That should be removed. But our politicians are too busy making up new ones, so they don't have time to go back and clean off the old ones off the books. But nonetheless, we have a responsibility to obey the law. Listen carefully. On the whole, properly constituted authority generally opposes evil. We learned that from verse 4 of our passage. And because our convictions tell us to obey in verse 5, we have a responsibility to do so. No exceptions are listed to these reasons for obeying that would justify civil disobedience. 8 or 9 years later, when the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, he writes in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." Now, I want to put this in context as he writes this, because it's important to know who was in charge of the Roman government at the time and what else the Apostle Paul had faced and Peter was facing at the time. Both of them would be executed at the hands of Nero. Let me just share with you a little bit. Mistreatment at the hands of the Roman government had evidently not provided Paul with sufficient grounds for changing his teaching. Very important for us to see that. Now, be a thinking Christian, please. Who was on the throne of the Roman Empire during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul? Well, first of all, there was Caesar Augustus. He was previously known as Octavian. And he ruled from around 5 BC to 14 AD. And his son Tiberius, Caesar, ruled until 37 AD when he died. This was all during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. For 5 years, it was a man by the name of Caligula who ruled. And he was a very unstable and cruel leader. And his uncle Claudius decided that they'd had enough of him. And so he was deposed. And then Claudius took over in 41 A.D. And he expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 A.D. due to the conflicts that the Jews and the Christians were having with each other. All right? We read about those conflicts in the book of Acts, about the Jews who despised the Christians because they saw them as trying to demean their religion. And so we find here that Claudius says, I've had enough of this fighting that's been going on, and he kicked the Jews out of Rome. And this was the beginning of what would become Christian persecution as well, because he'd had enough of the Christians. He ruled till 54 AD, and his stepson Nero came to power that year. Paul appealed to Emperor Nero in 57 AD. We read about that in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. And was subsequently acquitted after a hearing before the emperor in 62 AD. Nero later became a brutal psychopath. We read of him blaming Christians for the great fire in Rome in 64 AD. The picture of him fiddling while Rome burned. Well, he blamed the Christians for that. And he sent them to their death in the amphitheaters as entertainment. He provided entertainment to the public by bringing Christians in and then releasing lions or having them go up against the great gladiators of that time and watch them dispatched at the vote of the people up in the stands. Thumbs up or thumbs down for the victim. Very sad commentary on the people of Rome at that particular time. Both Paul and Peter were executed by Nero shortly after the outbreak of the Roman-Jewish War of 66 A.D., which resulted, of course, in 70 A.D. with the complete destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Nero committed suicide in 68 A.D., and after a year of three unsuccessful claimants to the throne, was succeeded by a man by the name of Vespasian. And Vespasian, 10 years later, in 79 A.D., was succeeded by his son Titus, and we have much of the horrible and terrible events that took place against the Jewish people and against Christians that are recorded in history. Now understand that whenever Peter writes in 1 Peter, he is underneath the rulership of Nero at that particular time. And we're going to read some of the passages from 1 Peter chapter 2 in just a moment. Paul never advocated civil disobedience due to mistreatment. Notice, listen to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, beaten, and imprisoned, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. At Philippi, he was drug in by the civil authorities. After the Jewish people had made all kinds of accusations, he was beaten, mistreated. In Acts chapter 16, we're told that he and Silas sang at midnight. They couldn't go to sleep in the position that they were locked in, their backs bloodied by the whips of the Philippian jailers that were there. And they sang, and God sent an earthquake that broke the shackles aside, and they were able to get up. And the Roman jailer was about to commit suicide when Paul cried out to him and said, we're all here, no one's left. We're all present here. God had just allowed everyone to stay. And that man who had listened to the singing of Paul and Silas, knowing the kind of pain they must have been in because he inflicted it, he said, what must I do to be saved? Paul did not go into a tirade against the Roman government. He didn't talk about, I'm not going to tell you anything. You're the one that beat me. You're the one that scourged us and put us in these stocks. I'm not telling you anything. Just let us go. No, that wasn't Paul. What does he do? He gives to him the gospel, goes to the man's house, and preaches to his family, and all of them trust in Jesus Christ. You see, folks, because of Paul's submission to the authority, the civil authority, even though he was mistreated, God opened doors of opportunity. You know, I have read many of the books concerning those Russian Christians who endured great persecution under communist rule. 50, 60 years of horrible punishment, and it still goes on today, by the way. There are still those that face persecution because of their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. God opened innumerable opportunities for them to be a witness and testimony to fellow inmates, to the jailers that were there. Many trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You see, God will open doors for you even in the midst of persecution and trial if you'll do what He says to do in His Word. The principle underlying this concept of civil disobedience is the believer's position as a servant of God. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment, because I want you to see this further in the teaching of God's Word. Look at verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whose sake? God's sake. I'm to do this. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. And then notice that last one, honor the king. Now, who was king at this particular time? Who was leader in Rome? Nero. Nero. The one who would persecute and blame Christians. And by the way, Peter would die at his hand. He'd be executed at Nero's hand. And so would the Apostle Paul, told to honor the king. The reasons that Peter listed for obeying are that they are obeying God-ordained government and that we should show our obedience to God Himself. Obedience to government is the will of God, verse 15, and that it is a part of a good testimony to the unsaved in verse 15. This obedience according to Peter and therefore according to God's revelation should extend to every ordinance and to all rulers. Again, no exceptions are indicated either because of the type of government or because of the conscience of the believer. Actually, the principle underlying this concept of civil disobedience is the believer's position as a servant of God, verse 16. So in summary, the direct teaching of Scripture seems to require complete civil obedience on the part of Christians unless God's laws are violated. All right? Now, the book of Romans was written during the period of Nero's reign, which was characterized for the most part by good government. However, in 68 A.D., Nero laid blame on Christians for a series of setbacks to the Roman government, and persecution of Christians was so ordered. Many place the writing of 1 Peter shortly after the beginning of the terrible persecutions. This makes his teaching about civil obedience even more significant. Now, there are examples of disobedience to properly constituted authority in the Bible, and I want you to see this. In Daniel chapter 3, and in Daniel chapter 6, we have examples. And they're very clear-cut examples that I want you to see. It required God's people to bow down before an idol. That's violation of God's Word. And so you remember the three Hebrew children? They refused to bow the knee. And so the king sent word to them, all right, maybe you didn't get all the information. You are Hebrews, and maybe you're not familiar with the language. I want you, when the music starts, I want you to bow down. And we're going to do this again. And we're going to make sure you do that. So they went back there, and the orchestra started again. Nebuchadnezzar's band starts playing, and they stand right there at attention. Why? Clear-cut principle. They're not going to bow their knee to an idol. Now, this is so important for us to see. You go to chapter 6. A law is passed that they're not to worship anybody but who? The king. Well, that's a direct violation of God's Word. We're not to worship idols. We're not to bow before men and worship them. Clear-cut principle. And so Daniel went back to his house, and he had done as he'd always done. He opened his windows up to Jerusalem, and there he prayed to his God, and there were people up there on his roof watching. And they went right back to the king and said, Daniel's doing exactly what we made this civil law about, that he's not worshiping you, he's worshiping, and it grieved the king because he loved Daniel. He trusted Daniel. Of all the people that were his advisors and counselors, Daniel was the one that he trusted. And so he ordered that Daniel be taken down. He was thrown into the lion's den. Everything was quiet. Next morning, the king is the one that comes there. And they open the hatch and he cries down in there, Daniel, has your God protected you? Isn't that interesting that he would say that? And Daniel hollers up from down in that hole in the ground, the Lord has protected me. And he ordered the men, get this man out of here. And he said, I want all those that deceived me into making this law, that everyone is to worship me, I want them thrown down in there. And the lions were all of a sudden hungry. And they gobbled them up, destroyed them. Again, here we have an example of civil disobedience, but it was a clear-cut principle that required individuals to violate their faith in God to only worship Him and He alone. And so they knew what they needed to do. They were prepared. Those three Hebrew children were prepared to suffer. What was the consequences for not bowing down? It was to be thrown in that fiery furnace. The handlers that were carrying those men died from the heat of bringing those men up there. They passed away right there, and yet those three men were able to walk in. And the king said, did we not throw three men in there? Behold, I see four, and one of them, what does he say? As if he's the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, how would he know that? I believe God revealed it unto him. So he would know who was protecting those three men. He sees the dead bodies of those servants that carried up there, and then he sees three living men and a fourth one. Why? Because they honored their God. Now, history records many people that honored God, and they were not spared. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews for just a moment, and we're going to close with this. I want you to notice chapter 11 for just a moment. Not everybody was delivered. Look at the latter part of this particular chapter here. Notice verse 34. Let's begin at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, that's Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Not everybody received a deliverance like Daniel. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. By the way, our Lord's included in that list. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He was not spared. He went to the cross of Calvary. They were stoned, verse 37. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They didn't know and received the promise at that time. It was still yet future. And yet they were willing to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so we have both sides, those that stood for the Lord and were spared, and those that stood for the Lord and suffered greatly. Both groups. The one who suffered greatly, the Bible says they have a better reward, because they honored the Lord. There are certain principles that we have in the Scripture. Next time we're going to get into Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at Peter and John. Classic case of the civil government and religious government joining hands to attack God's people. And how they responded and how God took care of them. Paul at Philippi we've already looked at. And we're going to get into the doctrine of civil obedience and contemporary ramifications, and we're going to talk about the days in which we live. of what it means to honor the Lord, we may be called upon to have to stand up whenever there's a clear-cut principle that says you can't worship. Then we know what we have to do. We have to worship God. We can't raise our children according to the Scriptures, then we have to take a stand and we have to raise our children according to the Bible. By the way, there are many people that live in this world who are enduring great, great persecution, and they're honoring the Lord in their country, in the Soviet Union, in North Korea, in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. There are Christians that are suffering greatly, but they have the Word of God. That's their comfort. That's their strength. And may God help us to find our strength and comfort in the Word of God as we establish these principles of what we ought to do, when we ought to stand up against the civil government and when we ought to submit. The Bible gives us clear-cut principles for us to follow. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Father, for the opportunity that we have to study it. We're told to be submissive to those that are in authority over us, but whenever civil government goes outside the authority that You've given to them and demand what is due to Thee alone, then we have to follow Thee. We have to honor Thee above all things. I pray that You would give us wisdom in the days in which we live. Lord, the pressures are going to continue to mount against us because we honor Thee. Lord Jesus, You told us very clearly that marvel not if the world hates You, for it hated Me first. We know what is ahead. We know what we are enduring even now. I pray that You would give us wisdom to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Help us, Father, to honor Thee in everything. And may we be submissive to the authority that's over us, but also may we have that courage to stand up when we need to. When we need to protest, when we need to stand up and seek redress, we pray, Father, that You would help us to have wisdom at those times. Now, Father, bless Your Word. Encourage our hearts in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.